Well, I hope you meant the words you just sang, and that God will speak to you tonight. That will mean you'll stay awake, if you possibly can, and you'll be ready and willing and eager to hear God's word, even though you've seen me stand here hundreds and hundreds of times, perhaps some of you, to think how many times, but we're here to hear God's words and God's voice. And we need him to speak to us. So we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8 and those two verses that Mark read, 29 and 30. Let me read them again. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So what has Paul been reminding us of in the second half of Romans 8? Well, that suffering is certain. That life is uncertain. That this present world is groaning and creaking and broken, and so are we. We're weak. And often life is so perplexing that we don't know what to pray and we don't know which way to turn. And yet, in spite of all that, Paul has been assuring us that glory is coming, that we have a sure hope, that we are not alone, that the Holy Spirit prays for us, that God is for us. Indeed, God is working everything together for our good. And so in spite of the fact that there are all sorts of trials and all sorts of battles, and in spite of the fact that we're weak and we're still such sinners and our faith is so frail, yet we can have this assurance, we can have this peace, we can have this sure hope. Because we're not looking to ourselves. We're not trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in the Lord. And Paul is going to build on that now then in these two verses in the most wonderful way with these profound words that remind us of the reason why we're so sure of our salvation and so full of peace even in the midst of turmoil, because our salvation is his plan, it's his work. From beginning to end. And these are truths to take deep into our hearts and rest in and rejoice in. We're thinking last week of that great verse, all things work together for good. And we needed to be reminded of that this week. And these truths as well. That all our, everything to do with our salvation is in God's hands. So we're going to think about four things. You'll see them there on the sheet. The author of our salvation and the certainty of our salvation and the order of our salvation and the aim of our salvation. So first of all, the author of our salvation. What is abundantly clear as you read these two verses is that our salvation is firstly and ultimately God's work. It's clear that it's not about us. It's not about what we manage to do. But from beginning to end, it's about God, isn't it? What he's determined, what he's planned, what he's accomplished, what he's secured. That's a striking thing about these two verses. They're speaking about our salvation. They're speaking about our salvation from its beginning to its end. And there's nothing in these verses about what we do. It's all about what God does. It's all about him, isn't it? He foreknew. He predestined. He also called. He also justified. He also glorified. Is there anything about what you've done in those two, in those words? There's not, is there? Now, I want to be clear, of course, that doesn't mean, does it, that there's nothing for us to do. It doesn't mean that we just sort of sit here and wait to see if we're one that God's going to save. The Bible never allows us to be fatalistic. No, we're called upon to repent and believe. You've heard me say that many times. Call you to repent and believe, to trust in Jesus Christ. We're responsible creatures, aren't we? We're not puppets on a string. The Bible never makes that out. We are accountable, responsible. We're also responsible as Christians for working out our salvation. Nothing in these verses takes that away, does it? We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We've been reading Hebrews. That's a call to press on, isn't it? Paul writes to Timothy, exercise yourself towards godliness. Train yourself to be godly. Put to death sin. Pursue holiness. So I don't want you to think that these verses are saying, well, there's nothing for us to do. We turn to Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Words that we know very well. We've thought about them recently, haven't we, at various points. But I think that this holds these two things wonderfully together. So Hebrews 12, verse 1, you know that verse about, you know, running the race with endurance, the race that's set before us. That's what we're to do. We are called to action. But how are we to do that? Looking unto Jesus. And how is he referred to? The author and finisher of our faith, the one by whom and in whom our salvation has been accomplished. So here's this wonderful truth to remember as Christians this evening. God is the one who's determined to save you. He's done all that's needed to save you. He's broken into your life with his salvation. He's determined absolutely to complete your salvation. So there you are tonight. You feel frail, don't you? So do I. Your faith feels weak and feeble. So does mine. But we look at our God. He's the author of our salvation. He's the one who's planned it and purposed it and brought it about and is bringing it about. And we're safe. And that takes us on to our second point, the certainty of our salvation. That really follows on. But I want us to notice this. If I could put it like this, all of those people who are there at the beginning of these two verses, are there at the end. So he goes, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So do you understand what I'm saying? No one gets lost along the way. The same people who are foreknown at the beginning of these verses are glorified at the end. No one's missing. The number's the same at the beginning and at the end. If you've ever been involved in taking children out on a school trip, some loads of you will have been. We've got teachers and TAs, and sometimes they allow parents and governors to come along, don't they? And what do you spend most of your time doing on those trips? Counting, isn't it? You count. You spend half your time. Everyone stand still while we count you. And they give you a smaller group. They think you can't count more than six, so they'll give you six people to look after, six children, so you go around, one, two, three. Yeah, I've got all my six. That's what happens. Why is that? Well, because you're accountable for those children. And you don't go, well, you know, we'll take roughly the same number back as we took out at the beginning of the day. That doesn't work like that, does it? You take you count them out and you count them back in again. And that's what we have here. Now, I realize there's no numbers mentioned here, but that's the thing, isn't it? That the same amount at the beginning, the people who were there at the beginning of these verses, foreknown, are glorified at the end. In fact, the salvation of God's people is so secure that when Paul speaks about glory in these verses, he does so in the past tense, doesn't he? These he also glorified. It's so certain, in other words, that it can be spoken about as if it's already happened. We sort of call it a prophetic past. Something, it's in the future, but it's so sure because God has planned it and purposed it that it can be spoken of as if it's happened. I mean, we'll have that, won't we, even in these next few weeks. For unto us a child is born. I mean, he's not born for another 700 years, is he? But it's certain. And we have the same sort of thing here. glorified. God sees the end from the beginning. He inhabits eternity. And his great plan is sure and certain. So although in one sense it hasn't happened yet, it can be spoken of as if it's happened. Glorified. That's the certainty of your salvation. It's important for us to see that, isn't it? In the midst of all our trials and struggles and uncertainties, the certainty and security of our salvation. So that what does Paul say in Philippians 1? He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm confident of this, he says. So we do things, don't we? We start projects and they get half done, don't they? And we get bored of them, or we lose them, or whatever it might be. We've done it 100 times, haven't we? We started something that this is exciting, this is new, and after a couple of days, we give up on it. Well, God never does that. Certain to finish what he's started. So here we are in the midst of all the turmoil of our lives and all the things that happen that we just weren't expecting, and we don't know how they're going to end and what it's going to be. And we go, yeah, well, there's one thing that's certain, and it's the most important thing that's certain. It's my salvation in Jesus Christ. So the author and the certainty of our salvation. And now the order of our salvation. Now these two verses are very important in understanding the way, the order, the process, if we could use that. It's not a very good term, is it? But Paul gives us five stages, if you like. It's often referred to as the golden chain of salvation. And what are those five stages? Well, look at those two verses. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. We need to think a little bit about each of those. So first of all, foreknown. For whom he foreknew. Okay, that's the first thing. Now that's caused a great deal of debates and consternation. Some people consider foreknowledge simply means that God is able to see beforehand what happens. So it means here that sort of God looks forward and foresees who will trust in him and believe in him, and it's those people that he predestines. But that actually destroys both of the words. If that were the case, it would actually mean, wouldn't it, that salvation is not ultimately God's work, but that God is dependent on people deciding to trust him. That foreknowledge is like God helplessly sort of looking on, seeing, well, what's going to happen? Who's going to trust me? And then, you know, he can step in and predestine us. Well, that denies so much of the Bible's teaching, doesn't it? No, foreknowledge is something far more wonderful than that. When the Bible speaks about knowing someone, it's speaking, isn't it, about much more than just knowing about them, or knowing what they've done or will do. Foreknowledge is speaking about a personal relationship. Knowledge is speaking about a commitment. And trust me, the Bible uses that term, doesn't it, to speak of husband and wife. Adam knew his wife. Wasn't he? He went, oh, yeah, I know who you are. Yeah, I recognize you now. That's not what it means, is it? It means he loved his wife. He was committed to his wife. He was bound to his wife. So in Amos, so I won't make you look up Amos now. Just listen to this. You can look it up later on. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. I better give you the right reference. Amos 3 verse 2. The Lord says to Israel, listen to this, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now what's God saying? Is he saying, I didn't realize there was anyone else on the earth but you lot? That's not what he's saying, is it? He's saying, you're the people that I chose. You're the people that I love. You're the only nation that I've treated in the way that I have. You're my people. And that's how we're to understand foreknew here. Whom he foreknew means whom he foreloved. Whom he committed himself to, whom he determined to love and care for and save. That's where salvation begins. With God's sovereign grace, with God's love, determining, foreknowing, setting his love upon a people that he's determined to save. So if you're a Christian here tonight, why is it you're a Christian? How is it? It's not ultimately because of you or because of what you are or what you've done. It's because God foreknew you. Before the foundation of the world, he set his love on you. He chose you. He determined to save you. Now that is both amazing and humbling. Because none of us can go, well, you know, we're something in ourselves. It's all of grace. Foreknew. Foreloved. Predestined. That's a controversial word as well, isn't it? The word means to determine something beforehand, to decide something beforehand. So having chosen us, having foreknown us, having set his love on us, God determined to save us. He predestined us to salvation. He decided and determined to save us. Now, a lot of people don't like that. A lot of Christians don't like that. They try and sort of wriggle out of it or get God out of it, as if they need to get God off the hook for saying that. Well, we know, don't we? The Bible never, in teaching that, as I've said earlier, rids us of our responsibility. It never turns us all into sort of puppets on a string. It never sort of makes it all fatalistic. It doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't use predestination in that way, but it does teach it. God decided to save us before we decided to trust him. God chose us before we chose him. He determined to save us. This is really the issue that Paul deals with in chapter 9. That's why I got Mark to read Romans chapter 9. I mean, that's quite a straight down the line chapter, isn't it? But it's about God being God and grace being grace. That God determines. He's God. He does what he wills. He saves who he wills. Now again, that doesn't rid us of our responsibility. It doesn't, amazingly, leave us all sort of just waiting. The Bible says repent, believe. The Bible clearly tells us, we must come to, what will we do with Jesus, as we were thinking this morning? Will we have him or won't we? But the Bible makes clear that behind our choices is God's sovereign choice. Turn to Acts chapter 2 with me a moment. Acts chapter 2. We see it. Well, the same Greek word, or the root word translated predestination in this passage in Romans 8, is here in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter, Acts 2, verse 23, when Peter's preaching to the people who put Jesus to death, so those people we were thinking about this morning, he says there, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose, that's the same words, determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So both things are there. This is God's predetermined plan. It's God's predestined plan. But you, with your lawless hands, you accountable moral people, did it willingly, gladly. So, predestined. Your salvation, Christian here tonight, was determined by God. He planned it. Having chosen you, he determined to save you. Couldn't get more secure than that. And then we have the third word, called. So this is where it moves from God's, if you like, decisions and plans in eternity into history and into our individual lives. Because as Christians, we're people who've been called. God has come to us and he's called us to himself. He's done so in the gospel and through the message of the gospel. He's spoken to us. We call it effectual calling. So the gospel goes out and it's preached, but God uses that to call his people. So that there's power in that word. There's life-giving power. It's a bit like Jesus summoning Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus, come forth, but he's dead. And yet in that call, there's power and life. It's an effectual call, and Lazarus comes out of the tomb. And that's what's happened to us. God chose us. He foreknew us. He foreloved us. He determined to save us. He worked out his plan. When you would hear the gospel, how you would hear the gospel. And he brought you to that point. And he spoke to you and he called you. So Paul refers to these people at the beginning of the letter. Romans chapter 1 verse 6. You are called of Jesus Christ, he says. You are called of Jesus Christ. So, that's what's happened. And our stories would all be different, wouldn't they? Because we were stubborn and we wouldn't listen. But that moment came when God said, enough's enough. And I'm calling you. And I'm going to summon you and you're going to be quickened. So that reminds us also that predestination, this great thought that God's got a plan and a purpose and a people, it doesn't make evangelism unnecessary, does it? Because how does God call people? Well, through the gospel. How do people hear the gospel? Through the preaching of it, through the message of it. That's how God saves his people. We know that the people will be saved because he's chosen them, but we know that how they'll be saved, through the preaching of the gospel. So we take the leaflets out and we hand them out to people and we speak to people and we live our lives before people, because who knows if somebody in your workplace or in your classroom or wherever it might be is one of God's chosen people. God is a God who calls. That's the third one then, isn't it? Foreknown, predestined, called. Fourthly, justified. Whom he called, these he also justified. Now, that's the great theme of Romans in many ways, isn't it? Justification by faith. First three chapters, we're all guilty. That's the opposite of being justified. We're all guilty sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We've broken his commandments. We're guilty in God's sight. But the amazing thing about the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, and because he's lived for us and died for us, we can be justified. So we know that that's a term from the court, isn't it? It's to be declared righteous. That's what justified means, to be declared righteous. So God, because Jesus has died for our sins and has provided us with a righteousness, is able to justify us. And it's a once-for-all thing, isn't it? Having been justified, he says in chapter 5, verse 1. It's a once-for-all declaration. It's as if God makes the judgment day announcement now. Righteous in my sight. Justified. What a wonderful thing to be justified tonight. How has it happened? Well, what does verse 1 of chapter 5 say? Therefore, having been justified by being a really decent person. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says being justified by faith. Coming with those empty hands, with nothing other than our sin, and trusting in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that true of you tonight? Is that your position? Are you justified? As God said, you're righteous because of Jesus. Well, you must come to him. It's by faith. Trust him. Ask him to save you. And then the last word, glorified. glorified. That's the final stage of our salvation. We shall be glorified. And that again is what Paul has been speaking about in this letter and in this chapter. What does it mean to be glorified? Well, it means to be finally free from sin. It means to be finished with all frailty and all weakness and all the impact and the effects of sin. It means to be made perfectly holy. It means, in a way that we can't fully understand, to share in the glory of God. We've fallen short of His glory. But to be glorified is to have that image of God restored in us again. It is, as we're going to think in a moment, to be, verse 29, conformed to the image of His Son. And we've seen, haven't we, from verse 18, that the whole creation's waiting for that, isn't it, as well? The whole creation's going to be involved in that. So this Jesus is going to come again and create, make everything new, and we're going to live in a world of righteousness. I was thinking, we often use that phrase, don't we? We say it's a nice sunny day. We say it's a glorious day. And we understand that. It's something glory-filled about a beautiful day. But the whole of that new creation is going to be, every day we'll say, what a glorious day. It's a, everything new. No sin. No sickness. No cancer. No mental illness. Nothing to grieve us. Nothing to spoil our relationship with God. We're going to be glorified. Made new. All those whom He foreknew, all those He set His love upon, not one will be lost. We're in His hands, Jesus said, and underneath, if you like, and around are His Father's hand, and no one is going to pluck them out of my hand. The amazing order of our salvation. This is what God's determined. This is how we're Christians. This is why we're Christians. This is why we can be sure in the midst of this uncertain world. So we've got the author and the certainty and the order. Let's just think briefly about the purpose. What's the purpose of it all? Well, it's there in those words, isn't it? In verse 29, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So you look at those words, and that purpose has got two parts to it, if we can put it like that. We can see the purpose of salvation for us, and the purpose of our salvation for Jesus Christ. So the purpose for salvation for us, it's there, isn't it? That we might be conformed to the image of His Son, to be changed, to be shaped, transformed, made different. I mean, a lot of us are trying that all the time, aren't we? We're trying to lose a bit of weight. Let's change my shape. Let's get rid of my stomach. Let's make your muscles a bit bigger. We're trying to change. I mean, we're often like that, aren't we? People are trying to be like somebody else. Some sports star or film star. Just somebody in the office who just seems a bit more competent than we are. A bit more with it than we are. We're trying to be like them. Well, even if we are, they're still flawed, aren't they? But what's happening to us? What's God's plan for us? What's the purpose of salvation for us? It's to conform us into the most beautiful person in the universe. To make us like the most wonderful person in the universe. Who's that? Jesus Christ. I mean, He is the most wonderful person in the universe. We think about what He was like when He was here on earth, which He's still like now, holy and pure and true, loving His Father, loving other people, gentle, kind, just beautiful in every way. We say, don't we, of people, oh, they're lovely. And we mean that, don't we? You remember how, if we can take the phrase from the Song of Solomon, remember, He's altogether lovely. He's the chief among 10,000. He's the altogether lovely one. That's if we're Christians, our eyes have been opened, haven't they, to see just how wonderful Jesus is. That he's the perfect man. He's the image of God. He's God seen in him perfectly. And God's purpose then is to make us like him. Now, that's already begun, hasn't it? Amazingly. You might think, well, I can't see much of it in me, but it has, hasn't it? It's begun with that new life, because that new life that's in us is the life of Christ. The very life, something of the very life of Jesus is already in us, in that work that's worked in our hearts, so that we've got new hearts and new desires, and that's the beginning of the work. The seed is there. And then sanctification is that ongoing work, isn't it? Where through the different circumstances of life, God's changing us and shaping us, and through the trials and through the joys, he's working in us, and he's making us little by little more like Jesus. Now, we're not just sitting back, are we? We're going for that. We thought about the fruit of the Spirit recently on Sunday night. So, well, that's the fruit of Jesus, isn't it? That's the character of Christ. And we want that in us more and more. And that's what God's doing in us. It comes from spending time with Jesus, doesn't it? And listening to him and walking with him and thinking about him. The more time you spend with somebody, the more like them you become. My wife used to be sane and sensible and not at all interested in cricket or football, but she's been married to me for 21 years. 21, yeah, that's right. And it's sadly rubbed off on her. And so if we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to be shaped and become more like him, well, we need to spend time with him and listen to him and walk with him. But a day is coming, brothers and sisters, when we're going to see him. We're going to see him. And what are we told? What does John tell us in 1 John chapter 3? Let me just read it. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In a way that we don't yet know. We see him by, we walk by faith, don't we? But then we're going to see him and be made like him. Philippians chapter 3 uses that same word, conform. You remember how Philippians 3:21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working, the power by which he's able to subdue all things to himself." So that's the purpose. That's the final goal. When everything's done and everything's wrapped up, we're going to be made like Jesus. We'll still be ourselves. I'll still be Hugh and you'll still be you, but we'll be like Jesus. And then what's the aim of our salvation? For Christ, because it's bigger than just us, isn't it? Far bigger than just us. It's this, isn't it? That to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that's reminding us that ultimately the center of it all is Jesus Christ himself. He's the firstborn. Firstborn is speaking about priority, isn't it? And preeminence. So he's Colossians 1:15. He's the firstborn over all creation. He reigns over it all. And he's going to be the firstborn over the new creation, isn't he? He's going to remake it all. And it will all be in the same way for him. And we'll hold together in him. And it will all be for his glory. Colossians 1:18 speaks of him being the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may want have the preeminence. So the head, the top, the top place. So that here we are, we're made like him, but he's still the king. He's still the one who receives all the glory. It's all about him. And we, our joy comes in being like him and in loving him and in living in that new creation, in relationship with him. And it's going to be more wonderful than we could ever imagine. The firstborn among many brethren. So it's a family, isn't it? It's a family picture. Many brothers and sisters. And it's a big family. So some of us have big families. Some of us have lots of cousins. Some of us have one. Some of us have an only child. But there we're going to be one big family with Jesus Christ at the head of it all. So this is the great goal, isn't it? That we might be like Christ, that he might be the firstborn, the chief among many brethren, that we'll look to him and we'll rejoice in him. And that's the good that God's working all things towards, isn't it? From verse 28. So that we know that in all the different circumstances of our lives and all the things that come and all the trials, this is his great plan. He's shaping us now. He's using these things now. And he's bringing us towards that great and glorious end when we'll be like Jesus and we'll see him and we'll bow before him and we'll say, one thing we want is that he should be the firstborn. He should have the preeminence in every way. What a hope we have, brothers and sisters. What a confidence we can have this evening. That our salvation is sure and certain because it's God's work from beginning to end. And let's sing of that then as we finish tonight. We're going to sing 570, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The words that were in my mind for when I chose this were those last words of the final verse about, yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven.